morning and welcome to our Bible study conversation in the book of Proverbs. We conclude that conversation today. Spent the entire week here talking about the book of Proverbs. And our guest all week long has been the Reverend Dr. Andrew Steinman on the faculty at Concordia University in Chicago. I sincerely hope that our discussions here in Proverbs have been helpful. Ordinarily, the Ask the Pastor Hour, but not today. We ask that you confine your questions to the subject at hand, the book of Proverbs. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Dr. Steinman.
Good morning.
I want to personally thank you for stepping up and making the rather supreme commitment of talking with us every day this week, 5 hours out of your time. I know that your time is precious, and so we very much appreciate your willingness to do that.
Well, it's been a pleasure. I've enjoyed it.
Good. Now, we're going to be talking specifically about Proverbs 30 today, but if we could, can you give me a single paragraph recap on what we've been through here in the first four programs that sort of, for somebody who perhaps was not able to hear that or missed a program or two, can kind of set them up so that they're ready to talk about Proverbs 30?
Yeah, we talked about wisdom and foolishness in Proverbs, and we found that wisdom has to do with God's wisdom, not human wisdom, and that the person that's truly wise, according to Proverbs, is the person who understands God's ways as he's revealed them to us. We talked about law and gospel in Proverbs and why that's so important, because there are so many passages of law in Proverbs, and yet the gospel underlies it all, and to understand the importance of the gospel as it relates to the book of Proverbs when it has so much law in it, how important that is. We talked about how to read and understand Proverbs and the different type of Proverbs. Those were important, and we saw that there were a variety of ways that the Proverbs convey knowledge to us. And then yesterday we talked a little bit specifically about Christ in Proverbs, and especially in chapter 8. And we found there that Christ is portrayed as wisdom, who was around at the creation of the world already. He was with God from the beginning and was rejoicing in creation, and especially rejoicing in humans. And we saw how that related to the gospel, in that that rejoicing in humans led Christ, even after we fell into sin, to rejoice in us enough to look forward to going to the cross to redeem us, so that he and the Heavenly Father could rejoice again in our redemption.
So you indicate that Proverbs 30 is one of your favorite Proverbs, contains one of your favorite sections. Is that true, that it is a favorite of yours because, well, you just like the message, or you just like perhaps the language, or is it true largely because when you apply the disciplines that you just described, Christ in the Proverbs, law and gospel in the Proverbs, wisdom and foolishness, you find it reflected in Proverbs 30?
Yeah, I think that's a lot of what draws me to it. It's one of the other few passages in Proverbs that treats Christ. So that draws me to it. And then I think in some very clever ways, the chapter applies everything we've talked about all week. And I think it's a combination of applying all those things we've talked about that are central to Proverbs, plus the very clever way that the author of this chapter does it, kind of intrigues me and draws me back to it time and again.
Is there anything in the organization of the Proverbs, from Proverbs 1 through 31, that in any way builds? Is there any kind of a continuum from Proverbs 1 to 2 to 3 to 4, so that perhaps as we look at Proverbs 30, we're looking at a kind of a climax to this collection, or not?
Well, a little bit, yeah. The one of the problems that people often have with Proverbs is they seem to be, you know, kind of less organized than some of the other books of the Bible, and that's kind of on purpose to get you to stop and think. But there is a little bit of an organization here, in that we start with the first 9 chapters are kind of Solomon's big introduction, that if you get these chapters, then you're ready really to delve into the Proverbs that are in the following chapters. And then starting in about chapter 25, we get proverbs that come from other places. Chapter 25 through 29 are Proverbs of Solomon, but they're collected much later in the court of King Hezekiah. And so they're really kind of people reflecting on what Solomon said earlier in Proverbs, and then collecting some more of his Proverbs together and putting them there. And then chapter 30 here is a section from a man named Agur, who I think probably lived about the time of King Hezekiah. I think his Hebrew language kind of reflects that era. And then chapter 31 kind of caps it off with the sayings of King Lemuel, who may have been, we don't know who Lemuel is, but it may have been another name, maybe a pen name, for King Hezekiah himself. And then a little poem at the very end about a good wife, which draws us back to this figure of Lady Wisdom that we find in chapter 9. So it kind of ties it all together. So there is a little bit of an organization here, but it's not a tight organization like you might find, say, in the Book of Kings or in one of the Gospels.
Well, let's talk about Agur here in a moment, but before we take up that task, we'll take this phone call, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Bob. You're on the Bible study.
Thanks, Chuck. Professor, one of the concerns I had was yesterday when you were talking about Chapter 8. I thought you were going to get to verses 35 and 36, and I unfortunately didn't call until it was too late for me to get the question in. But is there a problem in the way that that's translated, where it says, "For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord, and but he who fails to find me injures himself"? That seems to imply that we are seeking God and that we can find God, and that we are it's not God finding us.
It suggests that we have the ball.
Yeah.
All right, good question. Let's talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Yeah, that is a great question, and it does sound like we have to do something. And I guess sometimes we can push the language of Scripture a little bit too far. That translation is fairly accurate that he gives. But to find wisdom in the Book of Proverbs, we find out, is a process of discovery that God works in us, so that the finding is not something we produce on our own. But as we work through the Book of Wisdom here that Proverbs is, we find out that finding is something actually that happens in us through God's work, that God guides us and we find wisdom that way. And so what the Proverbs is getting at is that even though we take no credit for it, because it's God who ultimately reveals things to us, we actually do come to a knowledge through the working of the Holy Spirit, you know, so that when I get wisdom, I actually find wisdom, but not of my own effort, but through God's effort. But it happens to me. It doesn't happen necessarily to my neighbor if he doesn't, if he rejects the Spirit of God's work through the Word of God. So it's kind of one of these things where there's a little bit of a mystery wrapped up in it.
Have you ever done this little game with your kids? We did this with our kids a few times at Christmas time, where you create this little trail of notes, and you hand the first note to the kid, and then it says, go look under the sofa in the living room, and then you find that note, and it says, go look in the piano, and then you find that note, and it says, go look in the bathroom, and your kids are running all over the house, and finally they find their Christmas present. When they come back, they say, I found it. Well, yeah, you did, but you followed all of my notes. Is it kind of like that?
Yeah, that's not a bad analogy. That's about as close as we're going to get to that. But it's kind of like the same thing when we talk about having faith. You know, faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not something we produce. And yet it's my faith. I don't believe for my neighbor. You know, the Holy Spirit has to work in his heart, too, if he is to believe. And so it's my faith. I believe. And yet it's not something I produced of myself, and this finding wisdom is kind of the same way.
All right, how do you say that, Agur?
Agur.
Agur. Who is Agur? Do we know?
Well, that's the interesting thing, is we don't really know. He identifies himself as Agor, the son of a certain Jaka, or Yaka, as we'd say in Hebrew, and that's pretty much all we know about him. He's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, but all we can really definitively say is he was somebody inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this chapter, which eventually was included in the final collection we know as Proverbs.
So what's it doing here, Dr. Steinman? Shouldn't we have better substantiation than some guy that we don't know who he is or where he came from?
Well, you would think, but, you know, when you think about it, we have some books of the Bible that we really don't know who wrote.
We
don't know.
The book of Hebrews?
Yeah, the book of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote that at all. It's been attributed to Paul, but if you look at the book itself, it never claims who its author is. And in the Old Testament, we could say the same thing about quite a number of books. We don't know who wrote Kings or who wrote the book of Samuel. The author never identifies himself in those books, or the book of Ruth, for that matter.
Is there a scholarly speculation, as you pointed out with Lemuel? There's a best guess. Is there a best guess for Agor?
Probably the best guess is that Agor is perhaps one of these men in Hezekiah's court. At least that's my best guess.
Now, who's Hezekiah, and what makes him important?
Hezekiah was a godly king of Judah who was a direct descendant of Solomon. He was the king when the Assyrians were trying to conquer Jerusalem, who trusts in God, and of course God sends his angel out to slay the soldiers in the Assyrian camp. That story is told to us in the book of Kings, and Hezekiah is also mentioned by the prophet Isaiah, because Isaiah ministers to King Hezekiah. So King Hezekiah is one of the great godly kings of Judah. You know, they had a number of kings who weren't so godly, but Hezekiah stands out as one of the great godly kings that God raised up for the people of Judah.
So it is one of your favorite proverbs. Are we going to focus on the entire proverb or just a specific section of the proverb?
Well, I'd kind of like to focus on section by section, if we could.
Okay, so I'll begin reading at verse 1, and how far do you want me to go?
Let's take the first four verses to start with.
The words of Agur, son of Yeka, the oracle, the man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name? Surely you know.
Yeah, this is very interesting, because Agur here, who's wise enough to write these proverbs, and these fairly wise proverbs, he starts out and says he's weary and worn out because apparently he's been trying to learn about God and his wisdom through his own efforts, and there's some things he just can't know because God has not revealed them. And so he says, you know, he's too stupid to know them, almost, he says, you know, and he doesn't possess understanding and hasn't learned wisdom. He wished he knew more. And then he turns and challenges his audience to say, and you're in the same boat, basically, by saying, you know, who's gone up to heaven? Any one of you? Who's gathered the wind in his hands? And who's wrapped water in his garment? Well, you know, none of the audience can say that. Only God can do these type of things. And then at the very end of that fourth verse that you read, you know, he asks, what's his name? What's the name of his son? And then he says to his audience, certainly you know. Well, of course, they knew God's name, which was revealed to them in the Old Testament, Yahweh. But when Agur said this, they couldn't give the name of the Son of God because, of course, he hadn't been incarnate yet. This was still a mystery. And so Agur looks for the Son of God, obviously, and is very interested in the promised Savior, but he can't put a name to him yet. So he notes that basically he's telling his audience, until God reveals this, we can't know it, and we can work as hard and wear ourselves out as we want, but we only know about God the things that he has revealed. And in a way, what he's saying there then is we need to go to where God has revealed himself in the words of the Holy Scriptures.
It's kind of interesting that here at the end of the book, the 30th of 31 Proverbs, there is exasperation reflected in these verses. You'd like to think that if Proverbs is full of wisdom, that wisdom would bring comfort and a sort of settled spirit. But that's not what is on display here.
Yeah, and it's because, you know, Agur wants to always be growing in wisdom. He realizes, and I think he wants his audience to realize too, that the wisdom that God gives is not something we can exhaust in this life. It's something that is something we have to grow in as long as we're in this life. It's interesting that, you know, this is a theme that comes up over and over again in the Scriptures, that you always have to be reading the Scriptures and always growing. And this is what God wants us always to do. And we go back and time again get those words of law and gospel and apply them to our lives and grow again and again. And this is what Agur has been trying to do. And he's kind of exasperated, as you say, or a little frustrated in that there are some things that the Scriptures revealed to him. He knows that God has a son, but he doesn't know his name because God, at that point in time, hadn't revealed the son in Jesus Christ. And even now that we know the son, we know it's Jesus Christ, yet we still have questions and we still need to grow in the Scriptures. And in some ways we're frustrated until that time when we're called to heaven and we will see God face to face.
There are other places in the Scriptures. Revelation comes to mind. We just studied Revelation not too many weeks ago here on our Bible study, where a question is being asked, and instead of the answer coming with the correct response or the answer coming with "I don't know," what we get is "surely you know." I think there's an angel that addresses John in Revelation, and his answer is, "Well, you know." I think there are some other places. Is there some kind of significance to this response, "surely you know"?
Yeah, I think there is. I think, in first of all, he's challenging his audience. You know, if you think you really have exhausted God's word and you can answer these other questions, and especially this last question about the name of God and his son, then you've kind of made it. But who can answer these questions? Who really knows? Well, the only person that can really do these things that Agur has asked questions about is God. And it's in a way challenging his audience to say, "You're not God because you can't answer those." But when these questions are applied to God, he certainly does know the answers, even if we don't. And it's a way of saying we have to trust God with the answers. And when our human knowledge fails, we simply have to rely on God, who knows the answers to all these things.
Shall I read on?
Yes, let's take the next two verses, because I think they're especially important because they focus on the Word of God.
Verses 5 and 6, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar."
Yeah, so here, you know, he directs us to, you want to know something about God? Go to the Word of God. And he talks about it as being refined. Like, you know, silver or gold, we refine it so that it's the best and the most valuable thing. And so he's talking here about the value of the Word of God, that it's been refined, and that in the Word of God we find out that God is a shield. An interesting thing here is that he's picking up language from the book of Psalms now. The Psalms talk about God as a shield and talk about taking refuge in God. It's God is our refuge from sin and death. And so what Agur is doing really is showing his audience that in the Word of God, this is what you find. You find the gospel. And so as he's asking them to see the Word of God as precious, what's precious about it is the gospel. And then he says that interesting thing, do not add to his words, because if you do, God will correct you and you'll be shown to be a liar. You'll be wrong. It'll be what you say is wrong if you try to add to the Word of God. The Word of God is sufficient in itself, he's saying, and so we don't need to add our own thoughts to it. We simply need to listen to what it says to us, and especially what it says to us in the gospel, where we find this refuge in God.
Some denominations and non-denominations have the Bible and a variety of other resources for biblical, or not biblical, but divine truth. Some denominations are Scripture alone. Do these verses support Scripture alone?
Absolutely. Now, you know, we can learn a lot about Scripture from people who teach us and write things on the basis of Scripture, but we always have to compare what they write to the Scripture, and the Scripture alone judges those things. And that's what we mean by Scripture alone, not that you can't read other things and that we can't have people who could teach us things about Scripture, but that the ultimate judge is Scripture alone. And when we make the authority of another person or another set of writings to have the same type of authority as Scripture, or even greater authority than Scripture, then we're violating exactly what Augur is advising us to do, which is go to the Scriptures. That's what's been refined. Everything else has a mixture of things in it. It hasn't been refined as God's Word is. It's not as precious as the Word of God.
Let's read on. How far?
Let's read through verse 10, I think.
Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Do not slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be held guilty.
Yeah, so the most of this, starting in verse 7, is a prayer to God. And Augur is praying to God, and we're to learn from his prayer. And it's interesting that he says he's asked God for two things, and that he'd like to have them in this life before he dies, you know. The one thing is he doesn't want to have worthless, vain speech. He doesn't want to lie. He wants to speak truthfully. And then the other thing is he doesn't want to be, interestingly enough, too rich or too poor. Some people think you can never be too rich, but Augur thinks you might get to the point where you could be too rich. You know, this is a theme that Jesus takes up, talking about a camel going through the eye of the needle and how hard it is for a rich man to get into heaven. And Augur's taking up kind of that same theme. He says, give me poverty, or don't give me too much riches either. But give me my allotted food, he says, which is, again, what Jesus teaches us to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. So, you know, Jesus builds on what Augur says here in a way. But why does he say that? Well, in verse 9, he explains this. If I'm too rich, I'll feel satisfied, and I'll deny God. I'll say, who is the Lord? What do I need with God? I've got everything I need. And this is the danger often when we have too much, is we think we can get by without God. And then he says, on the other hand, I could become really poor and so desperate to keep body and soul together that I steal. Maybe I have to go out and steal just to try to have food or shelter or clothing. And when I do that, even though I do it out of desperation, I bring shame on the name of God because I claim to be a follower of God. And then if I'm out, you know, stealing from someone else, I bring ill repute on God's name, which I bear. So he's saying, please, you know, help me. Don't make me so desperately poor that I might do something desperate. But on the other hand, don't make me so rich that I think I can do without you.
You're listening to the Bible Study. We're talking about Proverbs chapter 30 today with our guest, Dr. Andrew Steinman, Concordia University, Chicago. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We will resume in this proverb on the other side of this short break. Stay with us.
Join Harbinger for their new CD release concert, Reach Out. Friday, February 12th. Doors open at 7, concerts at 8 p.m. at the main sanctuary of St. John Lutheran Church, Ellisville.
Seasons will come and go.
Spread the word about Harbinger's CD release concert featuring music from their new CD, Reach Out.
I have been crucified with Christ.
Harbinger in concert, Friday, February 12th, St. John Lutheran Church, Ellisville.
Expand your children's horizons and perhaps your own. Commemorate Black History Month with a heartfelt expression of African-American culture, gospel singing. The Missouri Botanical Garden hosts its annual Celebrate the Gospel concert, Sunday, February 14th at 3 p.m. Celebrate the Gospel is included with garden admission of $8 for adults, $4 for St. Louis City and County residents, and free to children ages 12 and under and garden members. Visit mobot.org.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
A year ago, Barack Obama began dismantling conscience regulations protecting healthcare professionals from being pressured or forced into participating in abortion or other procedures they find morally objectionable. Here's why Mr. Obama's action is so dangerous. During the special Senate race in Massachusetts, Martha Coakley, the losing candidate, gave us a peek into future politics. She was questioned about conscience rights for healthcare workers who don't want to participate in killing unborn children. Ms. Coakley's response was astounding. She said it's okay to have the freedom not to participate, but then in her words, you probably shouldn't work in the emergency room. In her view, people with medical ethics should lose their jobs. We desperately need these conscience regulations.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Mercy. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. The Haitian judge deciding whether 10 U.S. missionaries should face trial for trying to take a busload of children out of the country says they should be released from jail while the investigation continues. Judge Bernard St. Ville has the final word on whether to free the missionaries, although he gave the prosecutor a chance to raise objections. It's unclear when the missionaries, most from an Idaho church, might be released. Pastor Clint Henry of Central Valley Baptist in Meridian, Idaho, says,
"Our confidence continues to remain both in our faith and in the attorneys that represent our people. We understand that judicial proceedings take time, and even though we wanted them home yesterday, we'll be just as glad to have them home tomorrow."
But the judge said it's too soon to say whether the missionaries would be able to leave Haiti if granted provisional freedom, and it's unclear what bearing releasing the missionaries might have on whether they go to trial. I'm Steve Coleman.
Dr. Jordan said that I was in a very high risk for death.
I just constantly pleaded with God not to take him from us.
We talk about our wills and what our end-of-life wishes are. Enjoy it now because tomorrow might not be here.
Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace, inviting you to meet two couples who discovered a love to treasure through tragedy, because love always finds a way. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
Spring may be right around the corner, but flu season is still in full swing. It's not too late to protect yourself and your family from the H1N1 flu. Get a flu shot and make sure your family does too. It's now available to everyone, and it's free from your local public health department. It's your turn to get vaccinated. Call 877-FLU-4141. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's 877-358-4141.
A message from the Department of Health and Senior Services, supported by a grant from the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention.
You're listening to the fifth program in a five-program series on the Book of Proverbs. Our guest all week long has been Dr. Andrew Steinman on the faculty at Concordia University in Chicago. We have read Proverbs 30 today through verse 10. Can we read on, Doctor?
Yeah, the next section I think is a very clever one, and it has to do, I mean, we've been talking in the previous section mainly about things that have to do with God and His people. And now this section focuses on things in the world. And it's often a bunch of lists, and he uses the list very clever. And I'd like it to kind of take these one saying at a time. They're often more than one verse, but kind of one saying at a time. We'll do as many as we have in the time remaining.
Oh, would you like to read them and just read them as you want to present them?
Sure. Let's start out with Proverbs 30, verses 11 through 14. I'll read my translation.
Okay.
A certain kind of person curses his father and does not bless his mother. A certain kind of person considers himself to be pure, but is not washed of his own feces. A certain kind of person, how haughty and arrogant he is. A certain kind of person, his teeth are swords and his fangs are knives, in order to devour oppressed people from the earth and poor people from among humanity. Now, it's interesting here that Agur lists four types of people, and they all are doing things that are contrary to God's law. Cursing father and mother is something, that directly breaks the fourth commandment, to honor father and mother, is something that's talked about over and over again in the book of Proverbs as a great evil. And so that's, kind of the first one he gives. The second one, a person that considers himself pure but's not even washed, this is a way of referring to even a person who considers himself without sin or, not having to worry about his sin, and yet he really must worry about his sin. And this is kind of a figure of speech having to talk about this and talk about how we all need to repent of our sin. The third one is the kind of person who's haughty and arrogant. And we all have met those kind of people that are just so full of themselves. And then we get to the fourth one. And in these lists, it's always the fourth one that Agur has something a little bit clever. And the fourth one is this person he talks about whose teeth are swords and fangs are knives. And he's devouring people from the earth. Now, the other three types of people are dangerous because they're breaking God's word. But their own kind of sins might just affect them and a couple people around them. A person who curses father and mother, he might affect his own family, but it might not affect everybody else. And the person who's haughty, you can kind of avoid those kind of people if you want, but it affects themselves and a few people around them. But this last type of person, his evil is so bad because he devours oppressed people from the earth. He is so greedy for things that he's willing to take advantage of the least prosperous people, the people that are least able to defend themselves in this life, and then he affects all of society, because if society doesn't protect its weakest members, then it really doesn't have any way to protect anyone, because any of us could, because of circumstances, end up as one of the weakest members in society. And if we can't count on society helping us and protecting us, then our society is in for chaos. And so this kind of last type of person is the one that wreaks the most havoc in this life.
Shall we read on?
Yeah. The next one, I'm just going to read the next two verses.
Okay.
The leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. Sheol and a barren womb, land which is never satisfied with water, and fire which never says enough. Now, here you have kind of two sayings that kind of go together. The first one is about a leech, and how leeches always seem to be sucking blood. They get on an animal or a person, and they never seem to be satisfied. And it's a very funny saying, because a leech has two daughters. Give is all the Hebrew says. Both daughters are called give. Like a leech has two ends, both of them sucking. And it's meant to be a little bit funny. It always reminds me a little bit of that old Newhart show where Bob Newhart's neighbor would come in, the three brothers, and the fellow who talked would say, "Hello, I'm Larry. This is my brother Daryl and my other brother Daryl. it kind of reminds me of that. But the point is, of course, is the leech never gets enough. And then he goes into this saying about four things that are never satisfied, that never say enough. Sheol, the place where the dead go, that's referred to all over and over in the Old Testament. We know people are always dying, so it never seems to have enough. A barren womb, a woman who wants to have a child, a couple that feels they would like to have a child but can't have a child, they'll go to great lengths, and they never seem to have enough until that child is born. And as long as they remain a barren couple, they feel this need. And we know the lengths that the couples will go to for that, because they want to have a child. Then the third one is land. You know, it can rain and rain and rain, and yet there comes a time when the land just never seems to have enough water. I mean, it may seem we've had rain, you know, for a month and the land's soaked, but then 2 months later we're in the middle of a dry spell and it just seems that the land never gets enough. Well, these are examples of things that never get enough. But then the fourth one is kind of, again, the one that Agler really wants to get to. He says fire never says enough. And you know how it is with fire. As if you keep on putting fuel on a fire, it'll burn forever. As long as it has fuel and oxygen, it can go and go and go. Well, fire, if you look around the book of Proverbs, is a metaphor for something. It's a metaphor for a quarrel. And the book of Proverbs, in a couple places, compares fire to a quarrel. And what Agur is cleverly trying to tell us is, you have a quarrel, it'll go on and on and on as long as you give it fuel. You want to get out of a quarrel? Don't fuel the quarrel anymore. Don't keep on feeding in things that are going to make people argue.
Well, I believe there's some wisdom in that.
Yeah, there's some real practical wisdom here. You want to get out of a quarrel, just don't feed the fire.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Let's take this call here on our study of the book of Proverbs. Hi, Charles, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, good morning, gentlemen. I was wondering if you'd permit me, even though you're on Psalm Proverbs 31, to make a comment and a question on another psalm, proverb?
Well, let's do that.
Okay. First of all, for years regarding Psalm 15, 1 actually is what it was, for years I was a school teacher and sheepishly admit that my principle and paradigm for discipline was totally inconsistent with my Christian life, and I was bothered by that. I'd mix it up with the students, raise my voice and beller, and overwhelm them with my verbal pattern. Anyhow, I caught a student doing something, carving in a desk or something like that, and I saw him do it, and he saw me see him do it, and I yelled at him, and he yelled at me, and it just exacerbated. One would raise, his voice would raise, my voice would raise, and the student came afterwards to me and says, I was so nervous about what was going on. That very night, just interesting how God works, I read Psalm in my devotional pattern. I read Psalm 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And it's just like the Holy Spirit clobbered me in the middle of the eyes and just really got to my heart. And literally, by the Holy Spirit's power, I changed the style of my teaching because of that proverb. So I like the proverb. By the way, the other day I said I read one proverb a day. I meant one chapter of proverb a day is what I meant to say. Anyhow, my question then is on another chapter, well, various chapters, there's a lot of foolish talk, so to speak, a lot of combination of talk about fools. And I know the connotation probably is different nowadays than it was then. It says in Scripture, a fool says in his heart there is no God, and in the proverb it says that he despises wisdom and instruction. But I'm wondering if, Professor, that you might give a little bit of a deepened understanding for us 21st century Christians as to what a fool is that the Holy Spirit is talking about,
right.
If you might.
Thank
you very much.
Doctor?
Yeah, that's a good question. Fools in the book of Proverbs are primarily those who reject what God would have them know and do. They're not simply foolish in the ways of the world, although it may lead them at times to do foolish things in the world. But fools in Proverbs are those who reject God's teaching, who don't want to listen to what he says. And that's why that verse from the Psalms is so appropriate. The fool says in his heart there is no God. The ultimate foolishness is not just rejecting God's teaching, but rejecting the idea that God exists at all. That's kind of the extreme example. And so when we meet fools in Proverbs, we often meet their foolish behavior in God's eyes, even though sometimes in human eyes what they would do would seem to be kind of a wise thing to do, but it's not God's wisdom, and therefore that makes them ultimately foolish. Sometimes people think, well, if I can do something and get away with it, even though it may be morally questionable, that's all right. And we see this a lot in our world. But the book of Proverbs says, even though you might be able to get away with it, you don't do it. Because if it's against what God would have you do, it's a foolish thing, and it will affect you adversely in ways that maybe you don't even realize. So foolishness in the book of Proverbs has to do with God's ways and rejecting them.
All right, Doctor, 16 verses down, 17 to go, and I've got my eye on the clock here. Let's read on here.
Okay, the next set is a set of kind of three sayings altogether, 17 through 20. An eye that makes fun of its father and despises obedience to its mother, ravens of the valley will peck it out and young vultures will eat it. Wow. Three things are too wonderful for me, and four I cannot understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. This is the way of a woman who commits adultery. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I haven't done anything wrong. Now, Agur very cleverly connects these sayings together. You can't always see it in English. The first one about cursing father and mother is something he's already talked about, you know, that as an evil.
Right.
He talks about here, though, that the ravens of the valley will pluck it out. Well, then the next saying, he has three things that are too wonderful that he can't understand. And the first one is the way of the eagle in the sky. Now, interestingly enough, in Hebrew, it's the same word for eagle and raven, because they have a word that just means an animal that eats flesh, you know, a flying animal, a bird that eats flesh. Well, ravens and eagles fly go into that. We oftentimes translate it differently depending on the context. But so he's connected these two together using the same word, interestingly enough. Now, in this saying about four things that are too wonderful that he can't understand, the first three have to do with some type of locomotion. You know, how does an eagle get through the sky? It has these wings, but we can't imitate it. We can't flap our arms and do that, you know. So that has a certain wonder to it. You have a snake on a rock. He doesn't have any feet or legs, and yet he manages to get across that rock. And you have a ship on the high seas, and all it has is a sail, and it can seem quite mysterious if you're not a sailor, exactly how you steer that ship to get it to go where you want to go. But then the last one, again, is the one he really wants to get, the way of a man with a virgin. This is a man and a woman on their wedding night, ideally, and he's saying, you know, the mystery of human love that draws these people together is something that can never be fully understood in this life. It's a gift of God when it's used correctly in marriage, and a wonderful thing, and it's the most mysterious of all these four things. So again, at the end, he's telling us something about God's design in marriage and how its mysteries are even beyond people who are married sometimes, and yet a wonderful gift of God. And then the last saying in verse 20 about this woman who commits adultery and says, I haven't done anything wrong. Well, again, this is kind of tied into that previous one. It's a contrast to this beautiful gift of love in marriage that Agur is worrying about and wondering about at the end of the previous saying. And the opposite side of that is this woman and probably the men who are with her who don't use God's gift of sexuality correctly. They do it outside of marriage, commit adultery, and yet oftentimes they don't want to admit that they've done anything wrong. This is the way it is. And by the way, eating sometimes in the book of Proverbs is a metaphor for sex. And that's why she eats and wipes her mouth and says, I haven't done anything wrong. She commits her adultery, but doesn't want to admit it. And so it's a warning of how this can separate you from God because you don't want to admit your sin.
Let's read on.
Okay. Under three things the earth trembles, and under four it cannot bear up. Under a slave when he becomes king, under a complete fool when he is filled with food, under a woman who is hated when she is wed, under a slave when she replaces her mistress. Now again, a list of four things that the earth trembles. They just seem so out of place. A slave becomes king. You know, in Agur's day, that just didn't happen. You weren't the lowly person who rose to be head of the country, unlike the ideal in the United States. And it would have just seemed so out of place in Agur's day. And then a fool when he's filled with food, well, you know, that's out of place too, because once a fool gets what he needs, then he's free to spout his foolishness. He has what he needs, and he's also so very hard to put up with. It just seems out of place that a fool should be filled and be able to do that. Then a woman who's hated when she is wed, that seems out of place, you know. A woman should, when she is married to her husband, she should be loved instead, not hated. But then the last one, a slave when she replaces her mistress. Here is a slave girl who ends up marrying the master, replacing her mistress. Maybe the first wife died. But you know something? That slave girl will always be, in the eyes of her husband, a little bit slave, not just wife. And that is just something that should not be. It's so tragic. And what Agur is showing us is that there are situations in life that are just so tragic and just seem so out of place. And that's the way it is in a world corrupted by sin, that sometimes we see these tragic things that happen in life. There's nothing we can do about them to correct them. It's the way they are, but it's tragic because of sin in the world. And that leads us more and more to the gospel that delivers us from sin and death and gives us the hope of a world to come where this won't be.
That takes us through 23 verses. Four more things on the way here in verse 24.
Yeah, four things are small on earth, yet they are wiser than the wisest people. Ants are a species without strength, but they store their food in summer. Rock badgers are a species without power, but they make their home in a cliff. Locusts have no king, but they go forth in ranks. A lizard you can hold in your hands, but it is in the palaces of a king. Four species that he talks about here that seem so by themselves powerless, and yet they do such great things. So we know all about ants and storing up their food and how wise that is. Rock badgers are these creatures found in Palestine who can get in to the rocky places that are very just so very difficult for human beings to get up on. So even though they're these small little furry animals, they can do things that humans can't do. Locusts have no king, and yet, you know, they seem to come in these big armies and just devour everything in ranks. But then the fourth one is the real kicker again. The lizard you can hold in your hands. You can find lizards all over Palestine, and it can get into the palace of kings. You try to do that if you're a common person. I don't know about you, Chuck, but I've never been invited into the Oval Office.
Nope.
you know, but lizards and if the overall Oval Office were in a tropical climate, lizards could probably get in there because they get in just about everywhere, you know, in where they are. So the lizard seems to be wiser than a lot of us. He can get access to the king and we can't. So I think that's just such a clever one.
And the final five verses?
Yeah. Three things stride with majesty, four walk with majesty. A lion, the mightiest among animals, it does not turn away from anything. A rooster or a male goat, and a king presiding over his army. Let me just stop there and just note, it's the fourth one again. The king presiding over his army. Everything else walks with majesty, but when the king is walking with majesty, leading his victory parade, stay out of his way, don't rain on his parade. And that's a reminder that when people in power are enjoying their glory, if you get in between that, you may be risking something, so don't do that. And then the last one, which I find very clever, if you're such a complete fool as to inflate your own ego, or if you have been scheming, put your hand over your mouth, because churning milk produces butter, punching a nose brings forth blood, pressing one's anger produces a fight. Now he has three things here, churning milk, punching a nose, pressing your anger. Now in Hebrew, churning, punching, and pressing are all the same word. You know, so you apply pressure to milk, you get butter, you apply pressure to a nose, you get blood, and most importantly, you apply pressure with your anger, you're going to end up in a fight. And so it's saying, watch your anger. Why do you needlessly want to get into a fight? And especially if you've been scheming, you had better not do that because your schemes will be found out. So if you're so foolish as to scheme, don't bring it to other people's attention by pressing your anger.
So, Dr. Steinman, in the few minutes that remain here, if you were alone in your study or your den in your own home up there in Chicago, and you opened up your Bible to Proverbs 30, you read the proverb, and now you close your Bible and you meditate on it, what do you take from it? What does that look like as Dr. Steinman, author of the Concordia Commentary on Proverbs, meditates on Proverbs 30?
Well, the thing that I think I try to do most is to read the proverb, and especially when we're reading the short proverbs, I try to read the proverbs around it, because even though they may look like they're kind of randomly arranged, there's usually some type of connection that the writer didn't just slap them down willy-nilly. So I try to figure out, is there a flow here? Sometimes that flow is a real tight pattern, sometimes it's a loose pattern, but there's usually some connection. So that gives you a little bit of context. But then when you get to a particular proverb, you look at it and you have to say, what is God trying to teach me here and how does it relate to His holy word? What is it trying to tell me? Is it trying to give me some very practical advice, and many of the proverbs are, about how to live as a Christian? Or is it trying, and then it's law, and I need to hear that. But at other times, it's trying to point me to God and His mercy in the gospel. And I dare not want to miss that. And many of the times, the proverbs are doing that. And there are a few proverbs that do both. They point out my failing in the law and then also point me to the gospel.
Dr. Steinman, I picture you sitting there in your wood-paneled study with your smoking jacket on and your fine leather chair. You puff on your pipe a couple of times and you pull your pipe out, and then you close your Bible, and you say, ah, yes, the wisdom of God, which is contrasted with me sitting in my family room with my big screen television wanting to watch the television, and I close my Bible, and I say, ah, yes, I don't know what that's talking about. So how do I get from where I am to where you are?
Well, first of all, you got to realize I don't have the smoking jacket, the pipe, or the wood paneling.
No pipe? Oh, I'm going to have to adjust my my vision then.
But the way you get there is by reading the Proverbs and not just contemplating them, but kind of trying to learn their message and going out and observing life. You observe how these situations the Proverbs talk about work in life, and you observe how they give wisdom. You see other situations and say, wow, the Proverbs showed me this situation in a way. That's what it was talking about. So oftentimes you don't come to the conclusion while you're sitting there kind of contemplating them, but you kind of store them in your heart, and God uses them later on to say, aha, that's what the proverb was talking about. And then you go back to Proverbs.
Kind of the way with Charles and his experience as a teacher.
Yeah, absolutely. That was a great example. And then, you know, you go back to Proverbs and you kind of a few more go into your heart and you do it again and you learn and you grow. And so it's a matter of kind of reading the Proverbs and observing what God is telling you by paying attention to life.
Dr. Steinman, this has been a joy, and I so deeply appreciate your commitment to spend these 5 days with us. Thank you so much. I think we've all learned something about Proverbs, and we all now, I think, know how to learn more.
Well, thank you, and it's been a great joy for me, too. It's always a joy to discuss God's Word, and I think I learn as much as I teach.
God's blessings to you, sir.
Thank you.
Dr. Andrew Steinman, on the faculty at Concordia University in Chicago, and author of the magnificent volume, The Concordia Commentary on Proverbs. I'm Chuck Rathert. We will begin in the book of Acts on Monday here on The Bible Study.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.